Morning, everybody. You know, you have to be careful when you, well, really everywhere you go. I walked into a church yesterday morning and, last Sunday morning, I walked into a church and was walking down the aisle and I heard a voice and I turned around and it was Jim and Kathy Sibley and Eric and Martha Florence. And they said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, what are y'all doing here?" And so we were down in College Station and worship together. It's always good to see them. You know, the sun never sets on the sunburst class, does it? I love it. All right, today we come to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, and then on through chapter 5, verse 4. And miss being with you last week. I know you enjoyed Barry McCarty, and I appreciate him being here to talk about prayer. And that Colossians text is rich, isn't it? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with a spirit of thanksgiving. Well, we're going to pick up today the thought that Paul is expressing in chapter 4. Now, remember we looked at the first 16 verses, and the point was that that believers are called to unity, a oneness that is resident in the very nature of God, right? And then this is a unity that we are called to maintain. It's a unity we're called to attain, right? And to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is important. And then Paul is going to shift gears, beginning with verse 17. And we're called to unity, and then we're also called to purity. We're called to purity. And I want you to notice today how what we're going to look at is so relational. A reminder to me that our Christian experience is lived out in relationships, not in isolation. And today, in an increasingly privatized, individualistic world, often that is forgotten. But we live out our faith in community. We demonstrate our unity to the community. We demonstrate our purity to the community. Many years ago, and you're as old as I am, some of you older, you remember that book that I think was a bestseller, it made it to paperback, Dressing for Success. And, you know, there were a bunch of good principles in that book about, you know, how if you're in the business world or, you know, you own your company or you work in an office, you need to dress for success. Well, I remember in those days when that book was very popular, I was a seminary student, and early on I began to work for a preaching professor at the seminary by the name of Scott Tatum. He was a great guy, lived to be almost 100 years old, went to be with the Lord last summer. But anyway, Dr. Tatum was a great guy, but he was always pretty buttoned up and pretty formal. I mean, he always looked like he stepped out of the bandbox, you know. And I'm not particularly proud of this, not that I'm ashamed of it, but we used to sit in class and after class or before class, we'd say, you know, man, Dr. Tatum always looks right. He says the right thing. You know, I'd like to see him. I wonder what he looks like relaxed. And somebody joked and said, you know, he lives not too far from the mall over here. The word is he mows his yard in his coat and tie. Well, that wasn't true, but that was locked in our minds. But wouldn't you know it, I'm telling y'all, not a month later, my wife and I have been to the mall, and we're driving down this street, and I look, and what do I see? I see Dr. Tatum mowing his yard, but he was not wearing a suit. but you know, you dress. Generally speaking, we clothe ourselves in a way that befits the occasion. You know, if I'm going to go out and play golf, there's one set of clothes for that. If I'm going to go work cows, there's another set of clothes for that. If I'm going to stand in a pulpit or I'm going into an important meeting, there's another set of clothes for that. Well, that concept has been around a long time, and Paul is going to pick up that imagery, putting off and putting on. Taking clothing off that is soiled and that is inappropriate and putting on new clothing. So let's pick it up beginning in verse 17. And I want you to notice here the community idea, and also Paul is going to give us the doctrinal basis for this call to purity. Okay, here we go, chapter 4, beginning verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Now Paul is drawing on his apostolic authority. It's pretty similar to what you saw in the first part of chapter 4. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. And we talked about how lifestyle is Paul's word, walk is his word for lifestyle. Your lifestyle must no longer be like that of the Gentiles. And we've defined Gentile as pretty much all of us in this room, if you weren't physically born of Jewish parents, right? Gentiles, the masses. Actually, the word there that Paul uses is ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, ethnicities. The masses. Don't be like the masses. Now remember, Paul is writing to churches in the area of Ephesus, which was the headquarters of the ancient shrine to the goddess Artemis or Diana, the temple of Diana, one of the great known wonders of the world, a center of pagan immorality, sexual debauchery, you name it. And I know it's easy for us to think, well, surely nothing could be so debauched as our current culture is. Well, you know, that's an argument we don't have time for today. But from time to time, people say, well, Matthew, don't you think the world is more wicked than it's ever been? Maybe so, but I don't know that because, you know, we don't have digital records and TV coverage and radio coverage and internet coverage of the first century. News seems to travel a lot faster. But I think the general principle in Scripture, y'all, is that in every age and generation, people outside of Jesus Christ are debauched, that there's no standard. And so I'm as guilty as anybody. I think, wow, this, look how messed up this world is. Look how truly debauched it is. Well, why should that be a surprise to me when I think about the fact that these masses of people don't have the Holy Spirit living in them? Anything goes at any time, in any place, in any situation. And so Paul is writing to say, hey, you've been rescued out of that. Don't live like that anymore. And then look at his description. This is a downward staircase, you might say. Look at the emphasis that Paul makes here on the mind. Don't miss that as well. In Christian living, so much is connected to your mind. Now, I'm not minimizing actions, but before it's an act, it's a thought. Don't be like the pagan masses and walk as they do in the futility of their mind, the vanity, the emptiness, the uselessness of their minds, right? So, what is the mark of people outside of Jesus Christ? If you're going to put off something, you got to know what it is. What is the mark of people out of Christ without the Holy Spirit in them? They're marked by vanity, emptiness, futility. Sometimes we use that phrase, you know, oh, that's an exercise in futility. Well, living, trying to navigate through this life outside of a relationship with Christ is an exercise in futility. Look at it next. They are darkened in their understanding. You know, John likes to do it. Paul does it. You'll see it in the Old Testament as well. Light is emblematic, is a symbol of life and hope and health and peace and wholeness and all those things. And darkness, sin, degradation. They are vain. They are darkened in their understanding. There's that emphasis on the mind again. They are alienated from the life of God. That's a chilling word, isn't it? To be alienated from the life of God. To have no vital connection to the life of God. You can have everything else. You don't have that. You're in bad trouble. Well, look at what happens next. Vain, darkened, alienated because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Now, I thought about you this week, Dr. Maley. That word there, that Greek word translated hardness is built on the baseline word porosis. Well, if you ladies get your bone density checked out, you can have what? A hardening of the bones, osteoporosis, a hardening. Well, Paul's using the medical term. They are alienated. They are hardened in their hearts. Well, think about what Paul does next. He'll refer to them becoming callous, a loss of sensitivity, a loss of feeling, an anything goes mentality. If it feels good, do it. A sub-animal perspective. Well, I just described much of the world we live in, didn't I? There it is. Vain, darkened, alienated, insensitive. And then check it out. The complete lack of restraint. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Dr. Maley touched on this. You know, the debauchery. You know, if marriage can't be defined between one man and one woman, then it can be defined anyway. Three men, two women, three men, two women, four donkeys. I mean, define it any way you want to. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about. And you could plug in Romans chapter 1 here, couldn't you? And what does God do? These people exchange the glory of the Creator for that of the creature, and they persist in that, and then they are judged. God gives them over, doesn't He? He gives them over. Basically, the judgment comes when God says, is that what you want to do? Okay, you got it. The judgment is you get precisely what you think you want. And it's devastating. Paul says that is the road that you were going on. Unrestrained, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of akatharsia, uncleanness. Well, I think we got the picture there, don't we? That's what you want to take off. But notice, I love this in Christianity. Christianity involves some negations. Don't do this. I take this off. But if your Christianity is simply a list of what you don't do, then it's sadly incomplete. We put off and we put on. Now look at what Paul does beginning in verse 20. He's going to write about what we ought to put on. But that is not the way. And he'll use three aorist tense verbs. What I mean there, he's saying at a point in the past, you put your faith in Christ and you renounced that way and you repented. You turned from that vain, darkened life and you put your hope in Christ. And now Paul is saying you need to live out that commitment. But that is not the way you learned Christ. The word there, learned, is the verb form of disciple. That's not the way you were discipled. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him. Learn, heard, and taught. It's like Paul saying, you know, through the testimony of the gospel, you've been to the classroom of Jesus. Jesus has taken you to school. And when Jesus takes you to school, things ought to be different, shouldn't they? When you've been in the classroom of the King, when you've seen His standard of purity and holiness and sacrifice and beauty and worth, well, then these things, they have to go. Look what he says after that. Just as you were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. Paul doesn't, he's not trying to be seeker friendly, is he here? You're outside of Jesus, your old manner of life is corrupt. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. Put those things off, and then notice the mind thing again, and be renewed where? In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. Continual mind renewal, and to keep on being renewed, an infinitive there in verse 23, keep on being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When you think about God and you think about one aspect of his character, what do you think about? Most people would say love. And I wouldn't say for a moment that that is incorrect. God is love. He tells us that God is love, and in him is no darkness at all. But I think I could also argue on the basis of both Old and New Testaments that the fundamental quality of our God is that of holiness, of holiness. The Old Testament, coming into the temple, the priest, kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. The New Testament, the saints are called the hagios, the holy ones. God is holy, which means he's in a category by himself. He's pure. He defines righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness, and he cannot tolerate the slightest taint of unrighteousness. And every manifestation of God's character flows out of his holiness. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His forgiveness is a holy forgiveness. I could go on and on, couldn't I? But here's this thing about you're one in Christ, and now your lives ought to reflect your connection to Jesus. In short, you ought to live and act like you've been in the classroom of King Jesus. You ought to be holy. And that's exactly what we get to here. Put off and put on. Put off and put on. Well, therefore, well, we know to look for those therefores. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Well, that's the first of seven concrete examples. I love Paul here in this text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're told to put off the old and put on the new, but aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't leave us wondering, well, exactly what are you talking about, Paul? Because starting, y'all, with verse 24 through chapter 5, verse 4, Paul's going to give us seven concrete examples. Three things you want to realize about these examples. Number one, as I mentioned earlier, they're all relational. They're all relational. They have to do with relationships. Number two, there is a prohibition. Do not do this. And then there is a positive encouragement based on the character of God in all of these. So quickly, let's walk through them. What am I to put on? Seven concrete examples. I am to have my mind constantly renewed. I think about Matthew Henry, who wrote, the joy of the Lord will put our mouths out of taste for those things with which the tempter baits his hook. Isn't that good? Sin wouldn't be committed so often by us if it were not so promising and if it were not so attractive, right? So what is the key? The key is to be captured by a superior attraction. It's Thomas Chalmers, the old English preacher, said it's the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, when our mindset, when the screen of our hearts and minds, so to speak, is dominated by the beauty and the worth and the holiness of God and Jesus Christ, boom, we're captured by that. Well, what does that look like? Don't lie, speak the truth. We're talking about ethics here. Put away the lie, the pseudo, the half-truth, and let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. If I lie to you, I am dishonoring you because you're a part of me and I'm a part of you. I don't think I have to talk about the ethics problem in our culture today. We're a long way from the gentleman's agreement and the handshake that stood and was sufficient for a massive, massive financial agreement between parties. Now, have y'all signed up for a new phone lately? Have you renewed anything lately? It's like signing your life away. Initial here, initial here, initial there, sign your name here. This, you know, it's remarkable. And it speaks to a complete lack of integrity in our culture. Look at the next one. Be angry and do not sin. Well, let's stop there. Some people think the Bible teaches it's a sin to be angry. Y'all ever heard that? It is not a sin to be angry. The problem with us as believers, too often we're angry about the wrong things. We get all tied up and hacked off about things, and yet the things that ought to really enrage us, we don't waste a mental neuron over that. Be angry and sin not. There's a place for appropriate anger, and I think we ought to be angry about what Jesus is angry about. And Jesus gets very, very angry about his father being slighted or dishonored. Jesus gets very, very upset when the truth that he demonstrates and came to manifest and the truth that by which he saves us, when it is compromised in any way. Those things make Jesus angry. I'm saying to myself and you, I ought to be angry about what makes Jesus angry. And which pretty much means about 90% of the things I get angry about aren't worth a flip, bottom line. But look at this. The idea is, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul's saying that Satan loves to exploit emotion. Isn't that right? Satan loves a good argument. He loves to, when people shoot their mouths off without thinking and say things that they will later regret, Satan jumps on that. And the fact is, too often, we give him ample ammunition, don't we? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Makes me think of, you know, I've heard it in all my years of marriage. Don't ever go to sleep angry at each other. Well, there's some clear biblical merit to that. You know, if you go to sleep mad or angry with your spouse, it's going to just have the opportunity to fester through the night watches, you know. And it builds and it builds and it builds and it builds, and all of a sudden you got boom, explosion. that's what Paul's writing about there. All right, so don't lie, speak the truth, don't sin in your anger, avoid exploitation. How about this one? Here's a novel idea. Stop stealing. By the way, these are present tense commands. Stop your lying. Stop your angry outburst. Stop stealing. Instead, work and give. Look at it. Let the thief, let the klepto no longer steal. No more five-finger discounts, okay? But rather let him labor. How about that? Novel idea. Let him work. Purpose clause. Why should he work? Well, it honors God, but he also ought to work that he may have something to share with anybody in need. Isn't that beautiful? What is the purpose of my work? Well, ultimately to glorify and honor the Lord. Taking care of the family he gave me and being able to help those that are in need. All right, so look at it so far. Stop your lying. Stop your angry outbursts. Stop stealing. And then Paul is going to completely meddle with us right here, is he? Isn't he? Don't use your mouth for evil. Use it for good. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Can we all just be honest? Or I'll be honest with you and confess. I've blown it there on a number of occasions. And I've asked the Lord to help me there. Open mouth, insert foot for the 29,000th time. Saying stupid stuff that didn't need to be said, or saying stuff in a way that is so hurtful or so attack mode that the truth doesn't reach its desired destination. Well, look at that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. What about my speech? Speech is a gift. It has the delight principle and it has the destruction principle. I can speak words that delight or destroy, James chapter 3. Also, the Bible tells me that my speech is an indicator of the condition of my heart. And so, whether it's you or me or a famous athlete or a football coach or someone we really look up to, and when they use profanity or they use language that is out of the gutter, belched out of the pit of hell, and then they say, oh, I just got caught up in the heat of the moment, that's a lie. And when you say or I say, oh, but I didn't mean it, you did mean it or you wouldn't have said it. Well, Matthew, that's pretty harsh. How do you know that? Well, what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I didn't say that. So if there's garbage, if there's a sewer flow coming out of my mouth or your mouth, it shows I've got a heart problem. And so it will not do for a person, a professing Christian, to say, "Oh, that's not a big deal. We just get caught up in the moment." I'll tell you what, Jesus takes that moment seriously, and you should as well. That's what he's saying here. Well, we move on. And by the way, look at the ordering of this here. I think it's no accident. You know, our culture would be quick to say, oh, sure, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't get angry and fly off at someone. But most of our culture would say, well, words, that's not a big deal. Yeah, not a big deal. Everybody blows it there. Would you look at the next thing we have? Right after that about speech, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That word grieve, I want you to be sure you catch it. It means to cause sorrow. The Holy Spirit is not the force be with you, not this. He's a he. He has emotions. I can bring emotional distress to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that's chilling to me. By my careless words, by my dishonest practices, I can grieve the heart of God. Paul says, stop doing it. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Okay? Don't be unkind and bitter. Look at this. Let all bitterness, that sour spirit, and wrath and anger that's about to explode, and clamor and rage and slander, be put away from you along with all malice, that evil intent for other people. Put all that away. And then here it is, one of the first verses I learned, maybe you did in Vacation Bible School. Be kind one to another. Isn't that sweet? Be kind one to another. Tenderhearted, and then a participle there, charizomenoi, gracing one another. Isn't that beautiful? What does forgiveness look like? I grace people who've offended me or hurt me. I extend grace to them, gracing one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, look at it. Be imitators, mimetai, mimic, be mimics of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then here's number 7. But sexual immorality, the word there, porneia, our English word pornography, and impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness for foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Don't joke about the sexual relationship. Rather, give thanks to God for it. And that's an important principle in Scripture for where we are as adults, for as husbands, wives, as grandparents, as with children and grandchildren now, to say this is a beautiful thing that God has created. It's not to be joked about. It's not to be made light of. It's not to be the subject of backroom, off-color innuendos, but rather it's to be treated as a gift from God. Well, what's the so what this morning? Let's wrap it up. What Paul is after by the power of the Holy Spirit here, and here's the great challenge, is this integration of three things: Christian experience, what we are; Christian theology, what we believe; and Christian ethics, how we behave. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the individual building blocks of the church. What we are, what we believe, how we behave, they flow together and they fit together. There's an increasing consistency and conformity there. What is the greatest thing we can give to a world that's so broken right now? And the answer is, we give them a consistent testimony of conformity to Jesus. So that we say, this is why we talk the way we do. This is why we treat people the way we do. This is why we handle our emotions the way we do. We do it all because of Jesus. John Stott, this is convicting, he said it, wrote it: holiness is not a condition into which we drift. Isn't that good? Good reminder. I do not drift into holiness. In fact, apart from a steady focus in God's Word and time spent with Him, I'm going to drift away from holiness. And so the biggest issue then has to be, well, what about me? Am I a passive spectator? Okay, Lord, I trusted You. I got my ticket stamped to heaven. I've been at this a number of years, so I'm just going to kind of put her on autopilot. I don't know about y'all, but when I look in Ephesians 4 and 5, I don't read anything about cruise control there or autopilot. Can I just say to you, and I'm reminding myself, we're in a time of life right now. Many of you have walked with the Lord for years and years and years. But if Satan can jump in and make you a grumpy, angry, unthankful, cantankerous old woman, old man, grandparent, husband, wife, he would love to do that. But what you see about Scripture is, the more the Lord works in us, it ought to make us sweeter, kinder, more loving people. And you know what? That's a real challenge, because I can't speak for the ladies, but you know what? As I move into older age as a man, it's just fascinating how the grumpster wants to jump out in me, you know? Things that used to just didn't faze me at all, now they become a big deal, and I want to go to war at every turn. Amen. Yeah. And see, then I come back to this and I see the text of Scripture and I think, but that's not how I learned Jesus. I don't want to be a gritty, angry old man. I want to be a sweet old man who loves Jesus. So what a great text. A lot to think about. Dressing for spiritual success in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purity and the unity of the church. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. And Lord, we need Your Spirit. I pray You'll call us out where we need to be called out today. But I also pray You'll comfort us and remind us that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. So, Lord, thank You. Thank You that You've called us to unity, and thank You that You've called us to purity. And I pray this week that our words and our actions would point people to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.